Cool. Okay, so we left off on the page at the top. It says, it should say Roman numeral 3. It should say peacemaking is not optional. Peacemaking is not optional. And hopefully you've gathered that much from our studies thus far. It's been an integral kind of concept throughout the duration of this study. Romans 12:18 is there for you if it is possible, insofar as it depends on you. Live at peace with everybody. And that phrase, insofar as it depends on you, is an important one because some things are just out of our control, right? Insofar as it depends on you, strive for that peace in a Hebrews 12:14 sense of it. Okay? Sometimes people don't want to have peace with you. It doesn't matter how much you want to have peace with them. So insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Any questions or comments from carrying over from last week or anything before we start moving through? Okay. So there's three dimensions of peace here moving forward. First, there's peace with God. Peace with God. There's also peace with others. Peace with God, there's a couple verses there for you. Basically, we have peace with God through our justification, right? By making peace through His blood shed on the cross. And peace with ourselves. And this has to do sort of with that inner peace, so to speak. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Isaiah 32:17. The last blank there is inner peace is a byproduct of righteousness. Inner peace is a byproduct of righteousness, which is given to us through the gospel, which not only makes us right with God, but also gives us the opportunity and power to please God by obeying His command to love and live at peace with other people. This is an interesting point. It's one that I haven't really thought about before looking at this point. Jesus' reputation depends on peace and unity. There's an excerpt from John 17 there, and I'm just going to go to the last sentence here. It says, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." To let the world know. So the world looks at us, and by this, they ought to know that Christ was sent, right? What else did Jesus say? By this the world will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Okay? So Jesus' reputation depends on peace. And you know, blow this up a little bit broadly. You know, there's a sense in which everything we do, not just in the context of seeking peace, is a reflection upon God. I think of what Paul said in Romans, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, obviously he's speaking in negative terms, but you know that can happen with us. We ought to keep that in mind. We ought to look at our lives and say, is this happening? Have you ever been in a situation or know someone who's been in a situation? I know I have personally, either where somebody directly said it or you walked away thinking it's like, whoa, like these people know I'm a Christian and I just did this. Or maybe somebody said, aren't you supposed to be a Christian? Like, what are you doing? And those comments are convicting. They cut because oftentimes they come from unbelievers, which is really a testament to the fact that we are representing Christ, that we are representing God in everything that we do. The last point on there, again, we've kind of hammered this point home under this heading. Peace and unity are so important that Jesus that He commands us to seek reconciliation with others, even above worship. And there's a citation there from Matthew 5 that we've mentioned several times now. Point C there, strive like a gladiator. as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's a pretty prodigious charge. Be completely humble and Gentile. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That make every effort, that means to strive earnestly. Okay, strive earnestly. And the word strive, I'm not sure if it's the word used in this particular passage or not, but that word strive makes me think of the Greek word there. It's agonizomai, and it we get our word agonize from it. Go through this with agony. You should be striving. You should be working. You should be moving to such a degree that you are in agony to do this. That should speak to the degree of your commitment. Agony. Strive earnestly. And the last point here, no, it's not the last point. There's one more point after it. But instead of filing lawsuits against one another, Christians should resolve their conflicts within the church. Right? We talked about this, and I mentioned this. This is kind of how this is study set up. We've talked about many things broadly, and as we go through the different subheadings here, some of them are going to be hit more specifically. And the passage there from 1 Corinthians 6 is for you, for your reading. In fact, we'll just read it together here. If any of you has a dispute against another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? And you remember the axiom that I gave you, the caveat, the phrase. Why does the just go to the unjust for justice? Okay? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Paul's looking at these people and he's saying, don't you understand what's coming to you and you can't handle such frivolous matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Look, it doesn't even have to be somebody quote-unquote great. I say shame on you. It is possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead, one brother goes to law against another. And this in front of unbelievers. This goes back to the fact that we are demonstrating what it is to be a Christian. We are on trial, so to speak. And particularly in the context, it's an interesting verbiage. We're on trial before the world. We are representatives. We are stewards. We are ambassadors of Christ. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? That's kind of the crux of this whole passage. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers. Paul's saying, look, guys, rather than taking your brothers, your sisters to court, why not rather be cheated? Your priorities are off here. There's three negative aspects of litigation. First, it's a bad witness. Second, it ignores root problems. And third, no reconciliation. At least that's often the case. It seems to follow. If the first two are true, then so would the last be. If we're not addressing the root problems, if we're demonstrating a bad witness, then it's unlikely that we're going to be reconciled to one another through these means. Now the last point. Peacemaking is not an optional activity for those who follow Christ. Peacemakers will be called the sons of God. Then there's this last statement there from the Peacemaker's Pledge that we read. Instead of focusing on your own desires or dwelling on others may do, we will seek to please and honor God by depending on His wisdom, power, and love, by faithfully obeying His commands, and by seeking to maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. Questions, comments? Okay, moving right along here to part two. Get the log out of your own eye. And you'll recall we talked about these four G's. And again, it's kind of the framework of this entire study. right? First, we talked about glorifying God. Now we're going to move on to get the log out of your own eye. Excuse me. Again, there's a citation there from Matthew 7 for you. Is this really worth fighting over? A question to ask yourself. We talked about Proverbs 19:11. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Two kinds of logs to remove. First is a critical negative attitude. A critical negative attitude that leads to unnecessary conflict. And also, actual sinful words and actions. Yeah, that's interesting. You know, the world is so focused on outward things, but the Christian knows, and even as we discussed at some length at the beginning of this study, that everything we do goes back to the heart. Our attitudes matter. Our dispositions towards things matter. How we think matters. Even in a pragmatic sense, how we think necessarily affects how we act. So the two go really hand in glove. I don't believe you can separate them. Our critical negative attitudes are necessarily going to lead to actual sinful words and actions. You cannot harbor these sinful things in your heart forever and expect them to remain hidden. But even if they don't come out, God knows the heart, as we talked about last week, Hebrews 4:13. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God commands us to overlook minor offenses. We talked about this to some degree. Psalm 103, 8 through 10 there. Why do we overlook minor offenses? To imitate the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Again, we are to be imitators of Him. Remember, as we grow in Christ, our toes get smaller. We're not always worried about. We're not always out seeking what is ours because someone has stepped on our toes, because we're not getting what is coming to us, so to speak. In fact, as Christians, we know that in an ultimate sense, we really don't want what is coming to us, what ought to come to us, right? Change in attitude. Philippians 4 through 8 here. Paul is speaking. He's talking about these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who are arguing, who are amidst conflict. He pleads with them to agree with one another in the Lord. He says, "Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And then he gives this oft-quoted exhortation with really a myriad of applications. It's a pretty imperative verse for us to apply in our lives. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Such an important verse. It really just... I use this passage, I go to this passage, because, again, the mind is a powerful thing, and it necessarily affects every aspect of our lives. It affects what we do. And perhaps more poignantly, it affects how we feel. How I'm feeling in a particular moment is a direct result of what I'm thinking in a particular moment. We talked about this relationship between knowing, between believing, and feeling. right? We talked about Genesis 4, 6, and 7. We talked about doing what we know to be right rather than feeling like what we know to be right. And we also talked, I remember when we talked about justification, we said that justification is not a feeling. This isn't about me waking up this morning and feeling like I'm a Christian, right? It's what am I believing in? What do I know? Okay, there's a great clip, and I was actually thinking about this last week. I meant to play it for you. I meant to set it up, but it slipped my mind. Maybe next week. But there's a clip of Alistair Begg. It's one of my favorite clips ever. It's real short, and he's sitting there, and he's talking about like how he went to some super mega hip church or something, and he's getting ready for the service to start, and there's like a countdown clock like going on and stuff, and the worship leader or whoever gets up there, and he's like, "How do you feel this morning?" And Alistair, I just love. He's in his like kind of sarcastic sort of tone. He's like, "Actually, I feel pretty rotten." Except he said rotten. You know, I can't do his accent, but he said, "I feel rotten. You know, I woke up angry. I kicked the dog on the way out. Like, this is horrible." He's like, "Don't ask me how I feel. Ask me what I know. Ask me what I know. What do you know this morning?" Because all of us have dealt with things this past week. All of us are dealing with different things in our lives. It's not about how we feel, it's what do we know. Well, I know that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God as my advocate, right? Interceding for me even now. And He is able to make intercession to the uttermost for those who draw near to God through Him. Okay? What do I know? And back to Philippians 4:8 here, or Philippians 4 through 9, rather, bring this full circle. Paul really tells us here what we're allowed to think about. Okay, and I'd rather look at this passage in my own Bible than on this paper, so give me a second here. He tells us what we're allowed to think about. Okay? First of all, we're given a promise here. We're told not to be anxious about anything in verse 6. Man, this is... what is this? Do not be anxious about anything. What is that? Is it a suggestion? No, it's an imperative. It's a command. Do not be anxious about anything. You know, anxiety is a sin. It's a sin that we've come to accept, that we've come to allow. But it's a sin nonetheless, because God commands us not to do it. Question 14 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is sin? Sin is any transgression of or want of conformity unto the law of God. God commands us, do not be anxious. Therefore, it necessarily and logically follows, if you are anxious, you are violating the command of God. It's explicitly set forth in Scripture. And if it sounds like I'm hammering this point home, it is, because I'm an incredibly anxious person. I struggle with this. Like, huge. Big time. My mind works too much for my own good. I dwell on things that I shouldn't. I get anxious, it's not good. I struggle with it. So if you're struggling with it, know that you're not alone. I'm not trying to comfort you in your sin, but you know, in a 1 Corinthians 10:13 sense of it, it is often comforting knowing that your struggles aren't unique. You know, some people, particularly those with sensitive consciences, They struggle with these things and they get stuck in this mindset. Again, going back to what we think, they get stuck in this mindset that says, if I'm struggling with this, I must not really be saved. I must not be a Christian. And it's kind of a downward spiral. Bad thoughts beget bad thoughts, okay? And you get stuck in this mire, in this pull of despond, to use the vernacular of John Bunyan, right? What we think is important. Do not be anxious about anything, but, okay, it's setting up a contrast, it's setting up an antithesis. Rather do this. This will counter it. This is its opposite. It's its antipode. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will be the result of this, Paul? Verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're given an imperative. We're given a command, surely. But just as sure as that command is the promise which follows. Do this and this will happen. Paul's telling us what to do. The Christian life is not a formula, but we're given a formula here. Don't be anxious. Instead, in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's telling us the mindset to have here. Not only telling us to take things to God in prayer, but he's telling us we ought to have a disposition of gratitude, of thanksgiving. It's really difficult to find yourself in certain negative mindsets when you have a disposition of gratitude. When you're thinking about the things, all of the things that you have to be thankful for, it's really, really difficult to think wrongly in this context, to be dissatisfied with your situation, and to be anxious in the context. But he doesn't just give us a negative, don't do this. He tells us what to do. And he elaborates. Again, going to what we're thinking, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Think about these things. Does anyone's translation say anything differently? Think about this stuff. Think about these things. He's telling us here what we're allowed to think about. I remember Joe Propri telling me a story about a fellow he was counseling. The guy was, I don't want to denigrate anyone because of their struggles, because I'm certainly worthy of denigration if that's the standard we're going to use. But this guy was kind of nuts, okay? He walked into Joe's office and he couldn't do it. You know, he starts crawling around, looking under the desk, looking under the chairs. He's crawling around on the floor. And Joe, if you know Joe, Joe's probably getting a kick out of this at first, but he's like, you know, what are you doing? And Joe came to realize this guy's looking for bugs, like not like cockroaches and stuff, like CAA wiretap bugs. Like he's like, the man is watching, you know, it's the government's listening to everything you say, but that's not the purpose of my discourse here, okay? He's looking around for this stuff. He's, you know, and this is where I'll stop making light of it, because this is real, regardless of what your struggles are. He is crippled. He is paralyzed by his mindset because he's worried about this. And we laugh, we jest, and yes, I made light of it, but the truth is, we've all been there with various different things. We've been worried about something or filled with such anxiety over something that we've just been crippled. We can't get it out of our head. You know, the mind is so powerful, it's so important. And so he's struggling and struggling and struggling, and I think they met for a long time. Finally, Joe told him, he gave him this assignment. He said, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home and I want you to make a list of everything you're worried about. Everything. Guy came back with this, you know, dissertation, okay, about all this stuff he was worried about. And Joe just sat there with them, one by one. And he used this as criteria. Well, you think this. Is that true? Is that honorable? I mean, we don't even have to go down through the list. Just ask yourself if that's true. Well, I can't really say that that's true. Because so often when we get stuck in these anxious dispositions, we are not focused on things that we know to be true. We're worried about things that may or may not even come to pass. So you ask yourself, this is what I'm worrying about. Joe's asking this fellow, is this true? No. Cross it off. You're not allowed to think about that. Not allowed to think about it. And he moved all the way down through the list. And the guy was helped through the Word of God, through this passage. So many of us focus on things that we ought not be focusing on. They envelop us. They paralyze us. And the mind is so powerful. Joe, he told me another story. He's like, he's telling me he's at the top of the Empire State Building, okay? And he's not afraid of heights or anything. You know, it's enjoying the view, and this is so Joe. He goes, you know, I just kind of wanted to see what would happen. So I started forcing myself to think about all the stuff that could go wrong. Like, I just started like worrying and just thinking, wow, I'm up here. This could happen. This is what. And he basically worked himself into a panic attack. Like, he's not even afraid of heights. But that is the power of our minds. And this is a prudent passage to guard your thoughts. Your thoughts, which necessarily affect the way you live. On the next page in your notes, the first blank there is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Replace anxiety with prayer. This next one is particularly important. See things as they really are. When we worry about stuff, we don't see things as they really are. We're stuck. We are laser focused on something that, again, may or may not be true. We're focused on what we think is going to happen or what could possibly happen, but there's only one person who knows the future, and it's none of us. Practice what you've learned. Practice what you've learned. Within this passage, we see concepts coming out of balanced prayer. Something practical you may derive from this is... I've given similar assignments to people in a more formal counseling setting. Having a think list. Write down two things for each word in Philippians 4. Have places for your mind to go. Write down thoughts that are true, that are honorable, that are just, that are commendable, that are lovely. Run to them. You must choose to believe it. You can't just chant something over and over again. You have to believe that. This is crucial. This is critical. There's nothing magic about the words in this book. You can go home and memorize Philippians 4 through 8. You can memorize the whole book of Philippians and just walk around reciting it all day. That in and of itself is going to do nothing for you. You have to believe it. You have to know it. You have to understand it. Turn over to, this is a rabbit trail to be sure, but turn over to Matthew. I don't know, I guess my prerogative in leading this is just whatever I'm kind of focused on in my own life, just that's where we're going, I guess. And I've had an anxious couple of weeks for various different reasons, none of which are substantive, none of which are justified. We worry about the most frivolous things. I like Matthew 6. It's 25 through 34. Jesus is talking about anxiety. Again, he gives the same command that Paul gave. Do not be anxious about your life. And one thing I saw a long time ago in this passage is that there is a vertical element to this command as well as a horizontal one. An element might not be the right word. It's more of a consideration. Why shouldn't we be anxious? Well, aside from the fact that Jesus is commanding us not to be anxious, there are practical reasons. The first one is horizontal. It's very practical. It's in verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Look! Being anxious is going to avail you nothing in a practical sense. It's not going to do anything for you except drive you deeper into this mire. And then there's a vertical aspect as well, and it's in verse 32. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. It's also in verse 30, but if he so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. The horizontal element is, practically, this is affording you nothing. The vertical element is, God's got it under control. And this has to do with... this is a microcosm playing out before you. Okay, I just got done telling you I've been very anxious the last couple weeks. I'm sitting here teaching you not to be anxious. I can say the words. It means nothing. I have to believe it. I have to apply it. And so do all of you. Back to our study. Mr. Yorty. Yeah, that's a good word. We so often focus or over-focus. You know, it's not wrong to be prudent in your day-to-day activities, but we so often, in fact, it's a good thing, but we so often over-focus on these things and fail to see the ultimate sense of things, which is inclusive of truths such as the one that Paul wrote about that Mr. Yorty just mentioned. Our names are written in the book of life. Are we looking at things through an eternal perspective? It's there is a paradigm for you in Psalm 73 of this. I've preached this message because I just see it so clearly. You know Solomon in the context, or not Solomon, Asaph in the context is looking at these rich people and he's getting jealous and he's getting angry, and sure we can go there for that, but the framework that's set there is really a framework of having an eternal perspective. He spends the first 15, actually it's not true, he starts off in the right place. He says, truly God is good to Israel, okay? He starts off with a good theology, then he spends the next 15 or so verses complaining, looking at all the rich and the wicked prospering around him, okay, wondering why he's got it so bad and they've got it so good. And then, I think it's in verse 17, he says, then I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Then I saw things as they really were. You have set them up to be brought down. They will be humbled. Their ease right now is really a judgment upon them because they're not pricked in heart. They're not forced to seek you. Right? It's about having an eternal perspective. And then he repents. A beautiful, beautiful model there for us. But having an eternal mindset, recalling that our names are written in the book of life. A couple weeks ago, I went and I visited Charlie Fuller, and I'm just incredibly, I'm incredibly convicted every time I talk to him. I haven't visited him in a long time, really long time. I felt kind of badly, but you know, he's been housebound for, I mean, years now. You know, with his dementia. I think the only time I've seen him out of the house, or that he's been out of the house, was to come to Mr. Mager's funeral. I don't think he's left the house other than that in the last few years. And there he was in his chair, just like he always is, and he's just looking to eternity. He's in a good mood. He's in good spirits. He's not complaining. He's thankful. He is the embodiment of this passage we're looking at in Philippians 4, 4 through 8. I'm thinking about all the things that I was anxious about this week, and here's this guy who hasn't left his house in 3 years saying, I can't wait to go see the Lord. Like, the best is yet to come. And I'm just like, wow. It's very humbling. Very convicting. So to Mr. Yorty's point, we need to recall the ultimate things here. Our names are written in the book of life. It serves as both a foundation for how we ought to act in a Colossians 2:6 sense, or even in the passage in Ephesians we just looked at. Live in a manner worthy of the calling which you have received. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. It's the foundation. Your names are written in the book of life. That means something. Live, think a certain way. But it's also our hope. Your names are written in the book of life. Why are you troubled like this? Right? It's John 16:33. In this world you will have trials and tribulations, Jesus says, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. It's Romans 8:17. I count this suffering as a small thing, says Paul, because of the glory that awaits me. Amen. Right? Back to conflict. We ought to count the cost. That's letter C in your outline. Settle matters quickly. Questions to ask yourself. Is this really worth fighting over? Is it really worth it? This question particularly comes into play as we consider passages like Proverbs 19:11, as we consider what it really means to overlook an offense and what offenses fall under that category. Is this really worth it? That's pretty subjective. Okay? It comes down to wisdom. It comes down to discernment. What is it going to cost, right? Count the cost. What is that? Luke 14, Jesus says, count the cost. Conflicts, they cost something. Are you clear biblically that your position is right? Before you go seeking to get what's yours, are you sure that it's yours? And again, I feel like I'm speaking sort of one-sided here. Remember, meek does not mean weak. Okay? I'm not saying that because you're a Christian, that automatically means that you can't ever confront anyone on anything. In fact, if you've been with us these past 5 or 6 weeks now, you'll recall us mentioning that the Christian life is a very confrontational life. It's not that we avoid confrontation as a Christian. In fact, the opposite is true. As a Christian, it is incumbent upon you to live a life in many ways of confrontation, because it falls upon you to be honest with people, to be honest with yourself, and that necessarily at times breeds confrontation. You see someone doing something they shouldn't, confront them. Something's bothering you, and that's in this specific context, confront them. But these are still prudent questions to ask yourself. Is this really worth fighting over? Should I just overlook this? What is this going to cost? Am I right about this? I can't tell you. There's just too many examples to name. You know, somebody says something, not even something offensive, but just something that strikes at my pride a little too much for my liking. why did he say that? Why did he do that that way? And I'm irritated. But when you think about these things, you're like, even if this isn't such a black and white issue is saying I'm wrong and he's right, he's got a point. He's got a point here. Maybe I can back off here a little bit. Instead of crafting some witty, sarcastic, snide argument to prove why I'm right. Maybe you just, you know what, he's got a point here. Even if I don't agree with him completely, I'm just going to back off. Rodney?
Yeah, just you mentioned Calvin Clarkson. In my mind, I'm just sitting here thinking about things, how we value certain things. In other words, most times it all boils down to like finances when you're thinking about Calvin Clarkson. And so we're willing to like forgive this little thing over here, but let's just use money as a comparison of like, somebody owes you $100, then this other guy owes you $1,000, and you're more apt to forgive the guy that owes you $100 than you are the guy that owes you $1,000. So we base our those kind of things cost and cost. What's the value of that cost? You know, that's just something that I'm thinking about. Is like, you know, like, do we even have the ability to be able to discern what the cost really is? I mean, because we place such a high value on things that God is in control. You know what I'm getting at with that?
Sort of.
I mean, it's just like placing your value. You know, what is the cost? Like, you know, is it, in our mind, it's like something small doesn't matter to us.
Yeah, you know.
I mean, a lot of times we've got to look at the things that are like gripping us tightly that we don't think, you know, we think we have a right to go after this because it's such a high cost. And sometimes God has wanted us to just let go of that high cost.
Yeah, it sounds to me, if I can take a liberty here with what you're saying, it sounds to me like you're basically just speaking about priorities. You know, we're so concerned about XYZ that in an ultimate sense, like, isn't really that important, that we are over here like, no mercy. I'm so focused. I'm so concerned. You know, as you were talking, I thought about this illustration, and I don't know if it's, you can tell me if I'm just missing the boat completely on what you're saying, but I think of what Vodi Bakum says about, if you ever listen to any of his like relationship stuff, he's got a lot of good stuff to say. I don't agree with him on everything, but he's humbly, I say that, of course, but he's pretty darn good. But he gives the example of you know, a young guy shows up to his house to take his daughter out, and it's like, yeah, go have fun. But that same guy shows up and like, hey, man, can I take your Corvette for a ride? You're not driving my car, but you can take my daughter out. It's like, that's interesting. It's about priorities, right? It's about what we see in a given moment is as important, ultimately, right? It's like, no, I'm not going to let you take my $60,000 retirement car out, but yeah, here's my daughter. It's like, oh, that makes sense. It's like, you know, it's like it's somewhat of an idealistic illustration, but it's also a poignant one, right? I mean, there's some truth there.
Yes, exactly. That's what I'm saying. Like, you know, like what is controlling you? I mean, you know, we see Jesus Christ who gave up the ultimate, you know, gave his life, he counted the cost for all of us. He wasn't the smallest to the largest offender of him, so.
Yeah, amen. No, and in that regard too, I appreciate you. Just it's everything is pointing back to Christ. He is the model, right? Everything we're talking about, particularly in this context, is directly founded upon how God has already behaved towards us, right? Mrs. Galt, and then Mr. Yorty.
Exposes our hearts before the Lord, really. You know, I mean, everything comes therefore you can give it to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. And that, you know, a lot of things always just point back to your heart.
Yeah, that's well said. And it's just interesting because as we think through it, it really is such a fine line. Because I'm thinking out loud, probably not something I should be doing when I'm leading a class here, but I don't think that there is very much that is inherently evil, inherently sinful, that we might engage in this life. But we corrupt so much with our desires because good things we want too much. In a Romans 1 sense, we worship the creature rather than the creator, right? 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says that, I'm going to butcher it, but he says, all things that God has given us are to be received with thanksgiving, okay? And nothing is to be rejected. As long as it's received, it's made holy. As long as it's received with thanksgiving and with prayer. Read the passage. I'm butchering it, but basically, it's like the things that God gives us. They're good. Be thankful. Be prayerful. But we strive for them too much. And kind of really to bring our discussion this morning full circle, you know, that has a lot to do with anxiety as well. It has a lot to do with many of the things we've been talking about. In a broader sense, it has everything to do with conflict. Why are we in conflict? We talked about this the first week we met. James said this in James chapter 4. Why is there war among you? Your passions are at war among you, right? You covet and do not have. You desire. You don't get what you want. And consequently, you're at war with one another. You murder one another. So, yeah. Mr. Yorty?
So this is something I need a constant reminder of, but when we're dealing with other people, we're dealing with eternal souls. You know, if that eclipses any little thing on this earth that happens, you know, says in the Old Testament, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Well, that means that word precious is something that is beyond cost. And that's how God looks at our neighbor. And that's how we should look at our neighbor. And that's why I need to come in here and listen to this over and over and over again, right? You know, my 40 years walking with the Lord seems like it never sticks. I always have to be reminded.
Yeah, well, that's it. And that's the nature of the Christian life. Generally, as we come here, as we do things, as we learn things, particularly in this context of Christian life, sometimes we learn new things, but not often. What I mean by that is so often we're being reminded of things that we already know, right? And Peter said that in his, at least one of his epistles. He said, I am writing to you by way of reminder, right? You need reminded of these things. You know them. And that's what this life is about. That's why there are exhortations in this book. What does Hebrews 2:1 say? It says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Why would an exhortation like that be there unless it was our propensity to drift away? He said, take heed. Okay, in chapter 3, later on, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief leading you to depart from the living God. But exhort one another, remind one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, right? We need reminded. Did you have something, boss, that you wanted to say, Ray? No? What's this going to do to your family, to your church, and to the cause of Christ? Remember, everything we do has consequences. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. What's this going to do to your family? What's this going to do to your church? What's this going to do to your Christian witness? Mrs. Yorty. Amen. Yeah, that's right. And again, this gives kind of credence to the axiom that we've already discussed about how important what we think and what we know is, and how it necessarily influences everything else. It's this imperative indicative relationship within the Scriptures. You know this, or this is true, therefore do this. That's how we live life. And it's even in mundane things. I know that when the stove's on, I'm not going to stick my hand in there. Okay? It's not hard. I mean, it is hard, but it's very simple. Not easy, but simple. Although, I guess the stove analogy doesn't really fit because it's hopefully pretty easy not to stick your... Never mind. Stewarding under point D there. Remember the rights and privileges given to us by God. Stewarding means investing our rights and resources for God's glory to build His kingdom, not boarding them for our convenience. Stewarding means investing our rights and resources for God's glory to build His kingdom, not boarding them for our convenience. That's an interesting statement.
Is that boarding or hoarding?
It says boarding, but it could be a typo. Hoarding might make more sense. I'm not really familiar with the verb boarding. So I don't know what it means to board something. So okay. Yeah, so I guess it could be like storing these things up.
But I think hoarding is a better word.
Yeah, I guess really they're synonyms, so either one would be fine in this context. I don't know. That statement feels... It feels a little like too much of a dichotomy for me. But now isn't really the time for me to work through that. I think the point is here to make sure that you're putting God's glory first. Okay? I think that's a better way to say it. I am constantly being challenged in this area. I'm constantly being pushed in this area. You know, I think just to be transparent, just to speak personally, you know, I think a lot of it for me personally comes in the fact that for a very long time I was really focused on working towards like full-time pastoral ministry and different things like that, and you know, now although I want to serve and I want to be active in this body, you know, I'm not so sure that I'm called, that I want to do full-time pastoral ministry. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I don't. And it's been a challenge for me to like understand many of the things that I've been... If you knew what I was thinking, you would see me working through some of these things even as I'm teaching you, like all these things about, you know, like talking about Paul living a simple life and how we have this really interesting picture of what it means to live a radical Christian life and all these things. It's because when I've kind of started working through some of these things on my own, it was a real struggle for me to say, like, okay, like I'm not going towards this full-time pastoral ministry thing. Like, can I still be faithful? I was in this kind of cesspool of just, how do I? And this is going to sound really horrible, but it's demonstrative of, I think, the way that some pastors and some groups of Christians think. I started thinking, like, okay, how do I be a regular Christian? And I know that sounds bad, but that's how I was, like, kind of thinking, and it's wrong. It sounds bad because it is bad. There's no such thing as a second Christian, and that's, hopefully you've seen that come out in my teaching, that someone can be a garbage man, can be a manager, can be a missionary, can be a pastor, and they can all be faithful to God. They can all live radically, because the Christian life is radical, but it's not radical in the way we think it's radical. It's not about being some super Christian, okay? It's about being faithful with what God has given you. And for some of us, that's going to be working a quote-unquote normal job and raising our families and going to church and serving the body when we have those opportunities. And so I see these things come out, and I see so much, and I'm over here, but just let me finish this point. I see so much in the Christian life sometimes falsely dichotomized, okay? And part of that is, it comes out, and I'm going to leave you with something to think about here. I'm opening a can of worms here. Things like God's will versus our will. And even to bring it more closely here, like God's glory versus my good. And I just see these things so often pitted against each other. And it's just like, well, you know, I know my heart's wicked, but like sometimes I can want the same things that God wants. Sometimes what's good for me is also good for God's glory. In fact, isn't it kind of supposed to be that way? As I am conformed to the image of Christ, don't I more and more want the things that He wants? I think we think sometimes because what I'm doing at this particular moment doesn't have a little cross stamped on it. It's against the will of God. And that's just not true. And that's why I see it's like this phrase here. It's using your rights and your resources for God's glory to build His kingdom, not for yourself. And I'm just like, I just don't like the way that sounds. Even Paul in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, he said, don't only look to others, but also
look to the difference.
Yeah, of yourself. It's a both and thing. And so I see kind of this false dichotomy here, but again, my mind works in really strange ways. I'm just being straight up with you. It's over analytical, so maybe nobody else sees that. But nonetheless, hopefully, it's a helpful point. Did you have something, Karen? And we'll close with Karen's comment.
I think you're missing. I think the word should be hoarding. By the way, it said hoarding, keeping to yourself.
Yeah.
Hoarding means you stack everything up in a house and you look at it and it's. God's given it to me, and then some to share. But if I'm going to keep my money, if I'm going to keep my time and my skills to myself, what's giving that to the world in order to glorify God?
Yeah, no, I really hope the recording picked up what you just said, because, yeah, you're right. Thanks for saying that. And maybe I should have read the cross reference there. Matthew 25, 24 through 27, parable of the talents is there, where what did the guy do? He buried, the wicked servant buried what he had been given, right? I also think about, what is it, Luke 18 or something, somewhere in Luke, the parable of the rich fool, right, who had all this stuff, and he said, I know what I'll do, I'll build bigger barns. It's like, dude, you're missing the point. So just I don't know. Let's strike my last 5-minute rant from the record here. At least as it regards this particular statement, I do think there is value in what I've said for you to consider. And I'm really sorry for growing over. The last blank on there is responsibility. And we will stop there. Bring your questions, bring your comments. If any of my comments have served as an impetus for your further consideration on any of the points herein, please bring those next week. And I'll look forward to diving back in here, because I love thinking through these things. And I know it would be beneficial to me if and all of us if we did it together. So again, sorry for going over, and we'll see you back in here at 11:00.